What a wondrous, glorious, great mystery the gospel of our God is. God was manifest in the flesh. And let me tell you just exactly what that means. God Almighty, in all the fullness of His glorious being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in all His infinity, in all that He is, stepped into human flesh, obeyed His own law, fulfilled righteousness, was obedient to every commandment, brought in everlasting righteousness by His obedience, fulfilled every prophet, accomplished redemption by the sacrifice of Himself upon the cursed tree in our stead, was buried. 3 days later, He arose from the dead according to the Scriptures and took His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high and said, look here, this is what God is. He is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, in whom we behold the very glory of God, that one who is full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the totality of His being in human flesh. God's own Son came down here to the earth that we might go up to heaven. He suffered that we might reign. He became a servant that we might be made kings and priests unto God. He died that we might live. He endured the death of the cross that our enmity might be slain and our sins put away. He loved us to make it possible for us to love God. He who was rich became poor that we through His poverty might be made rich. He descended into the grave that we might sit together with Him in heavenly places. He emptied Himself that we might be made possessors of all the fullness of God. He made Himself of no reputation that He might make us honorable. He became a worm and no man that we who are just sinful worms might be made princes with God and exalted to the highest glory. He was made a curse for us, that we might receive the blessings of His salvation. All the blessings of everything God can give to sinners, given to us in Him, in the everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Though an heir, the heir of all things, He was willingly despised of the people, that we who are justly condemned might obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that can never fade away. His death was the satisfaction of divine justice, the ransom for us, the propitiation for our sins, the sweet-smelling savor unto God, that we who were an offense to God might be freed from sin and made a sweet-smelling savor to God. He was made sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Though Lord of all, He took the form of a servant, that we who are the servants of sin might be made the servants of God and the servants of righteousness. He drank the bitter cup of the wrath of God to its utter dregs, that you and I might drink of the water of life. He hungered that we might eat the bread of life. He was numbered with the transgressors that we might be numbered with saints. Though He is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, that one who is from the beginning, before ever the earth was, yet He became the helpless infant, Jesus of Nazareth, the helpless infant, I mean, just as helpless as any other infant ever born in this world. He had to have the milk of his mother's breast to survive, just like any other baby. He became a helpless infant that you and I, who are his, might be forever his in eternal life. He wore the crown of thorns that we might wear the crown of glory. He wept the anguish and tears of the garden until his sweat broke out in blood, that we might ourselves have all tears wiped from our eyes forever. He took the yoke of obedience that we might bear the easy yoke of his grace. He poured out his soul unto death, laid in the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, and then burst the bars of death asunder, arose to God, that we who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage might be forever free and obtain victory over death, hell, and the grave, be made partakers of his resurrection. Our Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, exhausted the penalty of divine justice. He wore out the sword of God's wrath. He exhausted the fury of God that we might obtain the inexhaustible riches and treasures of his grace forever. He who is the Son of God was forsaken of God that we might never be forsaken. He was hung up naked upon the cursed tree that we might forever be clothed with the garments of salvation. Wonderful mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. But of all the wonders of this mystery, the mystery of the gospel, none is more wondrous than this. The Son of God took our nature that we might be made partakers of the divine nature. That's what Peter tells us in my text in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Yesterday before lunch, I was wrapping up preparations for my message in Danville last night, and Brother Nybert called, and we talked for a little bit about this passage of Scripture. He didn't know I'd been wallowing around in it for weeks. And I immediately picked up, when I finished my preparations for last night, my Bible, and started again here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And been working on this all day. I believe God's given me a message for you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. God the Holy Ghost tells us that we are made partakers of the divine nature. What an astounding statement. Partakers of the divine nature. Now that's a statement that I would never dream of making, let alone declaring. A statement I would never think of in private, let alone proclaim in public, if it were not written right here in the book of God. You who are God's, you who are born of God, you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again, are by the omnipotent grace of God made partakers of the divine nature. What a statement. What a statement. Now I want you to see and see clearly that everything stated in these first 12 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, everything stated here is so obvious that Peter tells us three times in these 12 verses that he's not talking to us about anything new. He's not talking to us about anything strange, but rather he is talking to us about things commonly known by God's people. Three times he says, I'm just putting you in remembrance of the present truth that you know. I'm just putting you in remembrance of things that you know. These are things you may not be able to understand. Indeed, I'm certain you don't. let alone put into words and explain. And I certainly don't intend to pretend that I am going to expound to you this statement. I can't begin to do so. I can't begin to do so. There are things revealed in this book that I just declare. I just declare. I can't explain to you how the sun stood still one day, but I know it did. How do you know? Because the book says so. And I can't begin to explain to you how Christ was made sin for us. I know He was, because the book says so. I can't begin to explain to you how God, who is life and cannot change, died. But He did. The book tells us in Acts 20:28 that God loved His church and purchased it with His own blood. The Scriptures declare many wondrous things in the gospel, commonly known to every believer, commonly known that we can't begin to explain. But as you hear them, you say, well, that's just right. That's just right. That's just the way I always thought it was. Now let's see what God says to us here by His Spirit. Let's begin in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In the very opening words of this epistle, Peter tells us that his inspired letter is addressed to God's elect. It is addressed to you who are born of God, to you who are saved by the grace of God. The things he speaks of here are things that are true of every heaven-born soul. No matter how recently God saved you, no matter how long ago God saved you, these things are equally true of every heaven-born soul. I'm not by any means pretending to simply be preaching to believers. Oh, not at all. You who are yet without Christ, as I describe to you what God has done, is doing, and shall do for His people, I pray that God will be pleased this very hour to make you a partaker of the divine nature. Oh, wondrous miracle of grace, that God makes sinful worms like you and me partakers of the divine nature. Peter describes himself here as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are no apostles in our day. That needs to be stressed over and over and over again, because there are a lot of fellows who are messengers of Satan who pretend to be apostles and pretend to have apostolic gifts and all that nonsense. The apostles ended with the death of John. There are no apostles today. But there are many like the apostles in that they are messengers of Jesus Christ. The servants of God and the messenger of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What a high honor. What a great calling. I was speaking to Evan last week before the services, before anybody else got here, about this thing of preaching and pastoring. Don't dare, you men, don't dare presume to take it upon yourselves to make yourself a preacher. Don't dare presume to do so. But this is a calling, a work that's desirable, and one that's honorable, and one of tremendous responsibility. Pray that God will be pleased to continue from this assembly and from ours and around the world to raise up from our midst men to preach the gospel of His grace. It is a work that is a great, high, honorable calling. I sometimes hear preachers, I wouldn't wish this on anybody. Well, I would to God He'd make every one of you prophets. I would to God He'd give this work to multitudes of men. I've been praying for my grandson since before he came into this world. God might be pleased to save him by His grace and make of him a preacher of the gospel. If he meant he packed up tomorrow and went to New Guinea, I'd never see him again on this earth. I'd be delighted. Nothing more honorable to a man than to be sent of God as his servant to proclaim the gospel of his grace, to be made of God an instrument by which dead sinners are made partakers of the divine nature. Ooh, I wouldn't trade places with anybody. This is a work that requires all of a man. Let no man pretend to do it who doesn't give himself to it. Here Peter speaks of God's saints as people who have obtained like precious faith. The faith of God's elect is one. It is always the same. Now, if you go down to the gym or to the grocery store or to the bar and start to talk to somebody about religion, you'll find out there are lots of folks who have all kinds of faith. And they'll argue with you about their faith and your faith. And you'll see immediately there are differences in our faith, not among God's people. The faith of God's people is the same. God's servants all see eye to eye. Their faith is the same. It is the faith of God's elect. It is that faith that comes to us, it's not being taught of a man, but being taught of God. It's a faith given to us by the gift of God's grace. Yes, through the instrumentality of the faithful preaching of the gospel. But the faith given us is given us by God. The faith taught us is taught us by God. We possess faith. We've obtained it as the gift of God's grace by the special operation of His grace in us. And all who've obtained this blessed gift fully agree with Peter. The faith God's given us is precious faith. Oh. It brings to us all the precious promises, takes us to the fountain of Christ's precious blood, makes us heirs of the precious things of heaven. It causes even our trials to be precious trials. It's precious faith because it makes Christ Jesus precious to our souls. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. It makes us to be numbered among the precious sons of Zion, gives us precious righteousness and precious life. Read on. We have obtained this precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith has been freely bestowed upon us because of the doing and dying of the Son of God. Faith does not produce righteousness, it experiences it. Faith does not produce righteousness, it takes it by the hand from the God who gives it. Faith does not perform righteousness, it experiences righteousness. We have been made to have the righteousness of God our Savior. That is, the righteousness accomplished for us by the doing and dying of the Son of God, by the gift of faith. Faith, God's gift, takes the righteousness of God as His free gift. It is ours in experience as we believe God. We have for us this glorious faith because Christ is the object of faith. His righteousness is the thing faith depends upon. What a glorious righteousness we have in and with our Lord Jesus by the gift of grace and faith in Him. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is not a wish. This is not even a prayer. When you read the blessed benedictions in this word, these are benedictions given by God the Holy Ghost to give to His servants who wrote by divine inspiration to give us the certain word of God. Peter is not giving us something he hopes we will have. He's telling us as God gives you faith, as God gives you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace shall be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, read through the chapter, and you'll discover that everything connected with the kingdom of God, everything connected with the kingdom of God is connected with the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. So that as you know Him, and as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ the Lord, grace and peace are multiplied. As you grow in grace, grace and peace are multiplied. Multiplied to you as you know the Savior. God's people grow in grace. And God's people possess greater peace as the days progress. As God our Savior takes us by the hand and leads us along the way He's ordained for us in peace. I hope Lynn won't mind me referring to a painful experience. I remember a long time ago sitting by the bed over UK, and we expected your husband to die. And you were right there, just torn to pieces. I remember it well. Me too. I remember it well. And you've been through a lot since then. And the pain is just as real as it ever was. But all the peace. All the peace. All the blessedness of peace that comes through the continued increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, Brother Clare, when you and Annie were dating and how jealous you were of every fellow that looked crossways at her? You might not have been. I was. I recall when Shelby and I were dating, I hadn't been saved long enough to know you weren't supposed to hit fellas. And I was in high school, and there was a fella who was trying to nudge between me and her, and I found out who it was, and I walked up the dormitory room one day and said, if you speak to her again, I'll throw you out that window. Because I was... He's not going to get by way. These days, fellas flirt with her, right? They just presume she's not connected with me. And they flirt with her right in front of me, and I just smile. How come? Because I know her. I've got her in my hip pocket. You can't get her. You can't get her. And as you come to know the Savior, you find peace and grace, and you rejoice in it. But... as you come to know Him, you find greater peace and satisfaction in Him. Just knowing Him. Because He does everything just right. Just right. Tomorrow morning, Ricky Dale's going to go in and have a hole in his heart repaired that he's born with. And we'll leave that in God's hands. With peace. With peace. How come? He is our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This grace and peace is never subtracted, but only multiplied in the knowledge of Him. Every enlargement of the knowledge of Christ brings multiplied grace and peace. Then in verse 2, He tells us, He tells us, He that lacketh these things is blind. Fellow who lacks these things, this faith, this grace, this peace, this knowledge of Christ, he's blind. The third verse discovers to us the source and cause of this blessedness, this saving knowledge we have of our Lord Jesus. It's not knowledge that comes by a disciplined study, by learning, or by the exercise of human powers of any kind. Oh, no. A thousand times, no. This saving knowledge, this knowledge of Christ is bestowed upon chosen sinners, redeemed sinners, by the omnipotent power of God's grace. Look at it. According as, this is how you got it. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How's that? Through the knowledge of Him that called us to grace and to glory. Oh, what a gift. All things that pertain to life and godliness. What all does that include? But let me ask another question to be easy to answer. What does it not include? He's given us everything that has any connection with life and godliness. Everything. Oh, what a vast, vast, incomprehensible, all-comprehensive gift. This is given to us by the call of God. When God calls a sinner by the power of His grace, He calls the sinner with irresistible power, with omnipotent mercy, and sweetly forces the sinner to believe on Christ. He forces him to believe on Christ. You fellows believe God forces a man to be saved. Yeah, that's what we believe. I couldn't serve a God like that. No, you never will unless He forces you to. But if He forces you to, you'll be willing in the day of His power. And He's called us, watch this now, to virtue. What? To virtue? We had none when He called us. We had no ability to produce any. But those who are called of God are called to a life of doing right, of being virtuous. Now, before you cry heresy, damning heresy, turn over a few pages to the third chapter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. If you can get a hold of John's message here and forget all the gobbledygook commentaries right about it, you'll find this one of the most blessed portions of Scripture, the most comforting, most delightful, most instructive portions in the Word of God with regard to the nature of a believer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Notice the E-T-H ending. Good Elizabethan word, doeth. Doeth. That's present tense with no end. He that doeth righteousness all the time. He doesn't ever do anything else. He's righteous. Even as God is righteous. Verse 8. He that committeth sin, as that same Elizabethan English, E-T-H ending. It's a linear tense. He that committeth with no end, all the time, nothing but sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Watch verse 9. Whosoever is born of God, what does it say? Doth not commit sin. Does not ever, at any time, for any reason, under any circumstances, commit sin. He doesn't do it. Now the commentators say, well, he doesn't practice it. That's not what it says. It says he doesn't sin. He does not sin. How's that? How's that? For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. It's impossible, because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. What on earth is that talking about? Is that talking about Claire and Don? No, it's talking about Don and Don. It's talking about Claire and Claire. Inside every believer is that man who cannot see it, and that man who can't do anything but see it. And so there's a constant warfare. That man who cannot see it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is that which is born of God, that natural man. That's of the devil. You say, well, which one am I? That's what you are. I really am that new man. And I really am that old man. So that the things we do, whatever we do, if I touch it, I had kind of oily skin. I can't touch that ice-cold glass without leaving something on it. If I touch something white, you can see my finger on it right now. Because I have oily skin. I just touch it. Everything we do, whether you're talking about prayer or praise or thanksgiving or faith or love or kindness or forgiveness or generosity or reading the Word of God or worship, everything we do in this body of flesh, and sin is mixed with it. It's marred by sin. But that new man delights in the law of God after the inward man, and he cannot sin, he's born of God. And the old man can't do anything else. All right, back to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, chapter 1. You might be asking, Brother Don, how can any of us be said to do righteous? Sin is mixed with everything we do. You're exactly right. Exactly right. Sin is in all of us. In fact, we can't do anything but sin. But God, by a wondrous work of His grace, has put this new man in us. Now listen to how he's described in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Created not to be righteous and holy. That's not what it says. Created in righteousness and true holiness. Created by God in righteousness and true holiness. Oh. The new man is that man that is in you, the hope of glory, Christ Jesus. Look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, that is by the fulfilling of these promises, God who cannot lie promised us eternal life in Christ before the world began. That by these promises of God, you who are born of God might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Now those are bold words. But bold and startling as they are, they stand right here before you in the book of God. You've got two choices. You can say, well, God's right, and everybody who speaks contrary to that's wrong, or they're right and God's wrong. Those are your two choices. Those are your two choices. Nothing in between. God says we're made partakers of the divine nature. Why does that seem so strange to us? Why is it so shocking to us? Sinners saved by the grace of God throughout the New Testament are spoken of as sinners made new in Christ. Back in the 1600s, a fellow by the name of Henry Scrogel, who lived but just a few short years, the only thing that historically is remembered by folks who lived in his day is a brief letter. Actually, it's a long letter, a brief booklet. He was later persuaded to publish it as a booklet. I found out about it reading George Whitfield's biography, and I went to one of those things online, looked up an ancient copy of it that had been scanned in the computer, and got a copy of it. I suggest you get it and read it. He wrote a little booklet called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. What a strange title. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. George Whitfield, when he was in what they called the Holy Club at Oxford, a bunch of religious folks acting like they were holy, before God saved him, got hold of that booklet and read it. And he attributed that to be the means by which God taught him the gospel. The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. What happened when God saved you, Rich? God stepped into you. That's what happened. God stepped into you. How can a man spoil the goods of another? He must bind the strong man, knock down the door of his house, go in, throw him out, and spoil him of all his goods. That's exactly what God does in saving the sinner. The Scriptures tell us that we are the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. The Scriptures tell us that we are born of God, that His seed remains in us. The Scriptures tell us plainly that Christ dwells in us and we dwell in Him. That's the common language of Scripture. That's the common language of Scripture. Matt, our Savior said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. I'll tell you what you do. You go find me a branch that's severed from the vine, and I'll show you a branch that's dead. He said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. And we are just as really one with Christ as a branch is one with the vine. Our Savior espoused us to Himself in eternity. And I know there's question about it in our crazy society, but if two people are married, they've got to have the same nature. I'm sorry, you just can't marry a dog. You just can't do it. Got to have the same nature. And we, being married to Christ, are married into Christ. He says, I'll come into you, and you'll come into me, so that we are one with Jesus Christ. Oh, Brother Don, how can you talk about that? He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Is that the language of the book? He said, Father, you read it just a little bit ago. I'm praying that when I get done with everything that you've given me to do, the world may know that they are one. And I'm one with them, one with you. Everybody's going to see the wonder of this mystery. We are one with our Savior. As really and truly one with Him as He is one with the Father. One being. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5? He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, you can go most anywhere in Lexington and hear fellows preaching from Ephesians 5 or lecturing about it, and they'll have weeks of studies about marriage counts, marriage services, and what you ought to do and how you ought to behave and all that stuff, and fellows get all excited about it. And Claire will come and listen, he and Ann will be listening to that session. Oh, boy, I needed that. And then after a few weeks, he quits fussing, she does, and everything going good. And Brother Todd brings another message on what husbands ought to be, and he said, boy, I sure wish Matt and Andrew had been here. They needed that. That's not occasionally what happens. That's always what happens. That's always what happens with such tomfoolery. That's always what happens. It makes men self-righteous. Paul said, I'm not talking about a husband and his wife. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they too shall become one flesh. Now, for those of you, and most of you do, know my wife and me. If you ever confuse the two of us and think that she's me and I'm her, we'll check you into a padded cell somewhere. Now, she's devoted to me, and I'm devoted to her, but we're not one flesh and never can be. And if I drop dead before I get home and she gets married tomorrow, that's perfectly all right. That relationship has ended. That's over with. But what's she talking about? He said, I'm talking about Christ and His church. We are one with Him. Now, that doesn't excite the religious world, but it ought to excite you. Oh, my soul, what can that mean? As He is accepted of God, I'm accepted of God. As He is safe in heaven's glory, I am safe in heaven's glory. As all things are for Him, all things are for me. It is by the call of God, by the great precious promises of God, that we are made to be partakers of the divine nature. making us one with Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we are made new creatures in Him, and thereby have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, what does God the Holy Spirit mean when He tells us we're made partakers of the divine nature? Now, I know if you pay attention to what's right on the internet, I don't read it. I have some friends who apparently tell Brother Daniel Parks everything somebody writes about me, so once in a while he'll tell me what somebody said. One of our ladies came up to me after the services one morning and said, Brother Don, do you ever read what folks say about you on the internet? I said, no, I don't pay attention to it. I don't pay attention to it. But they'll tell you, Fortner's popped a cork, or he's going to seat on this, going to seat on that, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, when I read this, I say, wow, what grace. We're made partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become little gods. That doesn't mean that we are made partakers of the divine essence. That doesn't mean that we have the attributes of God. None of those things are so. So what does it mean? Let the scriptures answer for themselves. Might as well, it means that we're fellowshippers with God. No. It means that we are possessors of the divine nature. Possessors of the nature of that man who is himself God in the new birth by the power of His Spirit. Jesus Christ, Delphus Grub, came and took up residence in you. Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. Christ in you. Now, the hope was settled a long time ago. It was settled before the world began. But it's like a river flowing from eternity, but it runs underground. Until at the appointed time of love, God gives you life and faith in Christ, and you drink from the gushing fountain of eternal life, given you with Christ and in Christ before the world began. As He was made partaker of flesh and blood, we are made partakers of the divine nature. B.B. Caldwell put it this way. He said, without this divine nature, heaven would be hell. If a unregenerated person should go to heaven without being born again, without this divine nature, heaven would be hell to him. And not only that, but he would make heaven hell for everybody else. How do you think an ungodly person would feel in a holy heaven, in the presence of the holy God, and in the presence of the holy angels, with all the saints and angelic hosts singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. To be made partakers of the divine nature is to be one with Christ by wondrous mystery of God's free grace. Who can understand it? Nobody can. Nobody can. Who can explain it? Nobody can. Who can know it? Everybody who's born of God. Now, after telling us this, what God has done for us in the new birth, making us partakers of the divine nature, Peter admonishes us to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness, or kindness and brotherly love, and tells us in verses 5 through 9 that those who lack these things are blind. Those who lack these things are blind. Their religion is just lip service. It's just lip service. They talk it. They talk a good game, but it's all just lip service. They say, well, no, we're not partakers of the divine nature. No, we don't have a new nature. They're blind. It's all just lip service. These things are the fruit of grace, not the cause of grace. We've already told that it's by the gift of God that we're made partakers of the divine nature. And it is by that gift that all things pertaining to life and godliness are ours. These additions to faith are things that flow from faith. Our Lord said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He'll give it you. Now look at verses 10 and 11. I'll wrap this up.
This ought to stir up your remembrance one more time of the obvious things which we ought to delight in as those who have been made partakers of the divine nature. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. How can you be sure? How can you be sure? He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So what the book says, Rick? He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that doesn't mean everybody who says, I believe Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's not what it means. He who believes that that man of Nazareth called Jesus is indeed the Christ who has fulfilled everything written in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Christ. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He satisfied divine justice. He put away sin. He redeemed his people. He saved his people from their sin. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. He's born of God. How do you know you've been called? How do you know that you're one of God's elect? How do you know that you're redeemed? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, I'm not just talking to you and trying to impress you. I'm telling you what is absolutely so. Paul Harries, most of the time, I feel like one who's not born of God. I wish that weren't true, but it is. Most of the time, I can hardly even think of calling my faith of my love for you, love. That's just fact. That's just fact. But I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I hang all the weight of my immortal soul on Him. That means I'm one of God's elect. That means I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That means God called me. If He hadn't, I couldn't hang my soul on God's Son. That's the teaching of Holy Scripture. But, Pastor, what about all of our evidences? I tell you what. The only time I ever have a problem, with confidence and assurance before God is when I start looking in here for something to give me some peace. That's the only time I ever trouble. Evidences? Those things that men call evidences are a delusion. If you can find something in you, that, I really do love my brethren. I'm really faithful. If you find something in you that gives you peace before God, you don't know God. That's just that. As in fact, our evidence is yonder in glory, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the anchor of our soul. Now watch this. Verse 10 again. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Never fall. I probably told you this. I have a friend I've never met, Brother Jim Jensik. He lives out in Arizona. He used to be a professional golfer, and he's in a automobile accident, lost one of his arms, and so he's no longer a golfer. But I've been hearing from him for years. I hear from him just every few days, most of the time. And he almost signs his notes this way, in his grip. That's where we are, in his grip. And being in his grip, the grip of omnipotent grace, you shall never fall. For so, now watch this, so shall be ministered unto you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's that mean? That means you who believe God shall be ushered into glory with no trembling, no fear, no hesitancy.
triumphant, victorious,
altogether in, by, and with Christ Jesus. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Oh, God, establish our hearts in this present truth. You who believe are made by the grace of God partakers of the divine nature. If that doesn't float your boat, I don't know what will. Partakers of the divine nature. Amen.